Well, good morning and welcome to St. Alfred's. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us be attentive to what it is that you are saying, and Lord, that you would show us what it means to be your disciples, that we might walk in a manner worthy of your calling upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will have heard of a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany during the rise of the Nazi regime and during the rule of the Nazis. And he was appalled at the lack of action on behalf of the Lutheran Church against the Nazis and on behalf of the Jews. Martin Luther's great theme in the Protestant Reformation was salvation by grace, not by works. But Bonhoeffer, by the time the Nazis came to power, saw this as having devolved into something like what he called cheap grace, that the Lutheran Church had a cheap view of grace, an attitude along the lines of, well, it's God's job to forgive, and so I can live however I want. And Bonhoeffer was so incensed and so appalled by this lack of action, lack of holiness in Christian living amongst the church in Germany at the time, that he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book called The Cost of Discipleship, he was outlining that grace may be free, but it's not cheap. It cost God, his Son, to achieve for us. And in this book, he made this quote: "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Well, this is actually the message that Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples over these two chapters, Mark chapter 9 and 10. He's trying to get through to them that following Jesus is costly and there's a cost involved. So this morning, what we'll be doing is, as the disciples were on a journey with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, the cross of Calvary, where he'd be nailed to the cross, So invite us to join in with the disciples as we hear Jesus expound four lessons on what discipleship is all about, four lessons on what following Jesus is all about. I just want to give you some background before we get into the text. This section of Mark, beginning actually a little bit before Mark chapter 9, is punctuated by three instances of Jesus saying something similar. And it's along the lines of this: "The Son of Man must suffer and die, and after 3 days, rise again." We see it actually in our passage this morning. If you look at verse 31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But in verse 32, they don't get it. The disciples don't understand, and they're afraid. It says, "But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it." Before, when he mentioned that he was going to suffer and die, Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, "Jesus, that's not going to happen." And you know the story well. Jesus says back to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in your mind the things of God, but the things of men." So why all this confusion, why all this fear around Jesus talking about the Son of Man having to suffer and die? Well, if you were here with us at the end of last year, we went through the book of Daniel. And if you remember, in the second half of the book of Daniel, Daniel has all of these terrifying dreams of goats and bears and horns and beasts. And what God is communicating to Daniel in a vision is that he's giving him foresight into the next 600 years. And these beasts represent different empires, different rulers, the Greeks and the Romans. And what God's saying to Daniel is that the Jews are going to suffer. They're going to suffer at the hands of these different empires. So the Greeks are going to rise to power. And then another one, the Medo-Persians will come and destroy the Greeks and topple them, and then the Romans would be the fiercest and worst of them all, that the Jews would increasingly suffer at the hands of these rulers. But then the Son of Man would come onto the stage. And in Daniel 7, we're told this about the Son of Man. In my vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man that Jesus is alluding to. So you can see now why every time Jesus talked about the Son of Man having to suffer, they got confused and afraid. They didn't know what he was talking about. The Son of Man is glorious. What are you talking about, Jesus? But what Jesus was doing is that he was actually trying to bring together the Son of Man with another figure in the Old Testament, which is the figure in Isaiah of the suffering servant, the one who would suffer on behalf of his people. And this is what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, about the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, if you had to pick a leader, if you had to pick a Messiah, which one would you choose? The glorious, all-conquering, mighty, everlasting Son of Man, or the suffering servant? Well, you see, what Jesus is doing when he's talking about the Son of Man suffering is that he's actually trying to bring these two figures together. He's saying, I'm both. And throughout this series, he's saying, I'm the Son of Man and the suffering servant. The road to glory is suffering. And every time he tries to bring these two figures together, the disciples run in. No, Jesus, you're the Son of Man. You're glorious, you're powerful. The Son of Man doesn't suffer. You're not going to suffer. Because that's not the road that they want to take for themselves. And Jesus is constantly trying to retrain them in who he actually is and what following him actually involves. And so the first lesson that he tries to teach them in this passage is that discipleship is all about service. In verse 33, they'd arrived at their journey and he says, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And the question is met with awkward silence because they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. Kind of comical to try and imagine how that conversation went. No, I'm the greatest. But somehow they had an argument over who was the greatest. But not only comical, but tragic and ironic in the light of what Jesus has said about who he is and what he's going to do. Right on the heels of Jesus saying that he's the Son of Man who's going to suffer and die and be brought low so that he can bring others up, we see the disciples climbing over the top of each other and arguing with each other, trying to make it to the top so that they can get other people to serve them. So Jesus uses the opportunity, uses this contrast of views to teach them a lesson about what discipleship is all about. And he's telling them that discipleship is about this. He says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 together and he said, if anyone wants to be first, and there is perk up, because they all want to be first. They all want to be the greatest. If anyone wants to be first, you must be the very last and the servant of all. And this is a seeming paradox of the Christian life, which can be easily confused, I think, because he's not saying you shouldn't want to be first. He's not saying you shouldn't want to be great. You should aim to be terrible or you should aim to be mediocre. He's actually endorsing their desire to be great. But he's radically rejecting the world's view of greatness, and he's replacing that with God's view. And it's an upside-down view compared to the world's. He says, to be great means to be the last, to be the servant of all. That's how God defines greatness. So the question is, do they want to be great in the world's eyes? Would they prefer to be great in the world's eyes, or would they prefer to be great in God's eyes? Which definition will they accept? Greatness in the world's eyes is about doing what the disciples did, trying to climb over people, climb to the top of people and serve as little as possible and climb up the top so other people can serve you. But God's idea of greatness is climbing down so that you can be a servant of all. So greatness in God's eyes is not about associating with people in the upper echelons of society, people who can return the favor, but it's about serving people that can't return the favor, which is why Jesus enacts this parable by getting a child to stand in the midst of them. So Jesus, the greatest of all, associates and lowers himself with a little child and welcomes a little child into their midst. And we've got to understand that our view of children, the modern day view of children today, is quite dissimilar from the ancient Jewish view of children. I think in modern day terms, we think of children as a little bit cute, a little bit cuddly and innocent, unless of course you've got young children maybe. And that was not the view of children in ancient Jewish times. They were considered pests. They were considered annoying and tainted by the sin of Adam, original sin. They were not only unable to return anything good, but they brought annoyance and they brought pestilence. And Jesus is pestering. That went that bad. And Jesus brings one into their midst and says, I'm the greatest of all, and I'm welcoming this little child. And this is what it means to be great. It's to become a servant of all. I think what Jesus is pointing out here is that even disciples have a natural tendency to want to climb the ladder, climb the social ladder, the corporate ladder, and find ourselves in a place where we have to serve less and have other people serve us more. But Jesus is saying that greatness is, well, it's to find yourself in those positions so that you can serve. So Jesus is challenging us to not be one who has many servants, but one who is a servant of many. And I find this, I think St. Alfred's is an encouraging place in this, and there's a lot to be encouraged about. I've been served in many and several ways here at St. Alfred's. People praying for me. I've started the marriage course, which has been a great service. There are people praying for us before church this morning and every morning. We just saw the amazing number of people who are involved with Going Bananas on the screen and Karen's service in that. There are many opportunities and many ways that we're able to serve here at St. Alfred's. And this is God's view of what greatness is. Well, the next lesson that he passes on to his disciples is that discipleship is all about sending or being sent. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, the image of a little child here that Jesus is using is actually not a literal. He's not talking about children literally. He's actually talking, in this instance, verses 36 and 7, about his disciples. Disciples are little children. We're like little children before God. We don't always bring great things to God, but he loves us and accepts us like little children. And so if you replace little children with disciples, this is how it reads. Whoever welcomes one of these disciples in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So the idea here is, again, Jesus is preparing to send them out on mission. He's going to send, after he dies and rises again, he's going to send his disciples out on mission. And so closely does he identify with his disciples that if they accept them, they're actually accepting Jesus. And if they accept Jesus, they're actually accepting God. And by the same token, if the disciples are rejected on account of their message, on account of Jesus, they're not actually rejecting the disciples. They're rejecting Jesus. And if they're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God. And so Jesus is saying, in the same way that God has sent me into the world to be a missionary and to be his representative, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I too am sending you out into the world to be my representatives. And actually in verse 41, he's saying something along similar lines. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. See, what Jesus is saying is, just as God sent Jesus into a hostile environment to tell people about God, so Jesus is sending his disciples out into a hostile environment to bear the message of Jesus and to be his representatives. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. But when people do accept them and their message, they'll be blessed. Anyone who accepts a disciple who bears the message of Jesus will be blessed for receiving that message. And the disciples, because of the persecution or difficulty that they're going to face, they'll be blessed when anyone just gives them a cup of cold water. That'll be a blessing for them. So blessed will they be because of other people's response of negativity and persecution. And if you've ever been rejected on account of your faith or on account of sharing the message of Jesus with people, you'll know what a relief it is, what a joy it is when people accept the message of Jesus. So Jesus is saying that discipleship is about serving. Discipleship is about sending. And in verses 38 to 41, discipleship is about solidarity. A definition of solidarity is unity or agreement of feeling or action, mutual support within a group. Jesus' vision for the church is that we would have solidarity between Christians, solidarity between denominations, not fighting between themselves, but fighting against the common enemy, which is the evil one and the work of Satan. See, in verse 38, John says to Jesus, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Now, you can't help but wonder if the disciples are just a tad bit jealous of this guy, given that just a day or two ago, they'd tried to deliver someone from a demon, and they'd failed miserably. And here's this guy who's not even part of the 12, and he does it without any trouble, delivers a demon, and you just can't help but think that maybe they're a little bit peeved that he had success when they didn't. But the reason they told Jesus, they told him to stop, was because he wasn't one of them. Well, let's see how that reason stands up to Jesus. Verse 39, he says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Now, the overall point that Jesus is making in this section is to be generous and not judgmental towards other Christians, towards other denominations. This guy was doing a good thing. He was delivering someone from a demon in Jesus' name. And Jesus is saying, don't be so suspicious of other Christians. This guy's doing a good thing. He's casting out a demon in my name, and there's nothing wrong with that. Don't be so judgmental. Don't be so suspicious of one outside that you don't understand entirely. And then he makes this curious statement in verse 40. Whoever is not against us is for us. And essentially what he's saying is, when you look at other Christians, when you look at other denominations, when you look at other ministries, your attitude should be innocent until proven guilty. Whereas the disciples' attitude to this guy is guilty until proven innocent. They were suspicious, and they weren't willing to accept his ministry. And they felt that they'd cornered the market on what God was doing. Hey, we're the ones with a license to do deliverance ministry. You're not allowed to do that. As if they had some special corner on the market of doing ministry in Jesus' name. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. God actually does do work through other Christians. So if all the evidence you have to go on is making a call about in making a call about whether someone's okay or not is the fact that they're delivering someone from a demon in Jesus' name, then don't tell them to stop. Maybe if they were kicking people in the head in Jesus' name or cursing people in Jesus' name, you should tell them to stop. But the evidence here is good. This guy's doing a good thing. So I think the application or challenge for us is, are we able to celebrate what God is doing in other corners of the Christian church? Are we able to celebrate God's work through other churches, other ministries, rather than being jealous or suspicious of what it is that they're doing? It's not that we can't test what they're doing according to God's word, but Jesus is challenging an attitude of suspicion and skepticism about God being able to work through anywhere other than the Anglicans or St. Alfred's. So discipleship is all about solidarity, working together. There's nothing that Satan loves more than when Christians turn their sights away from fighting the common enemy, which is Satan, and they turn on each other and bicker and fight against each other and tear each other down, doing the enemy's work for him. Jesus is saying discipleship is all about solidarity. And finally, he says discipleship is all about surgery. In verses 42 and 50, these challenging and confronting words. From verse 42, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, there are two extremes that we can take with these verses and have been taken. One extreme is to take them literally, which some of the church fathers have actually done. They've been known to take Jesus' words literally, that they've actually cut off limbs and parts of their body to keep them from sin, as if that's what Jesus meant literally. That's one extreme. He's not endorsing self-mutilation. He's not endorsing self-harm like that. But the other extreme, down the other end, is to so soften the metaphor, so soften the language, that we miss out on the extremity of what Jesus is trying to say that we should do to take surgery on ourselves, to cut sin and cut the opportunity to sin out of our life. In Romans 13, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not make any provision for the flesh, gratifying its desires." The flesh is that part of us that is drawn to sin. It might be lust, it might be gossip, it might be unforgiveness, angry thoughts, or just ignoring God. The flesh is that part of us that is drawn to sin. And Paul is saying, not only is it a sin to commit those things, but it's a sin to make any opportunity for those things to have access to your life. Give no provision, make no provision for the flesh, gratifying its desires. Cut it out. We need to commit surgery on ourselves to be holy and pure before God. So, if there's a TV show that's causing you to sin, stop watching it. If there's a person or a group of people that are dragging you down and causing you to sin, stop hanging out with them. Whatever it is that drags us and gives opportunity for sin to have access into our lives, Jesus is saying, cut it out. If the internet is a problem, get rid of the connection. Or at least have it in a public space, or install accountability software or internet filter give no opportunity for the flesh gratifying its desires. And if that sounds too dramatic, compare it to cutting off a hand or a foot or gouging out an eye. This is really hard and serious stuff. Jesus is saying far better to cut those things out, whatever pain they might cause, than being thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Discipleship is all about surgery, cutting away the things that give any opportunity for us to commit sin. So, four lessons on what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is all about serving, that we lower ourselves to make other people great and to be a blessing to them. Discipleship is all about sending, that Jesus has made us his representatives and he's sent us out into the world to represent him. Discipleship's all about solidarity amongst Christians, not fighting and thus hampering the mission of God, the mission of Jesus, but working together against a common enemy. And discipleship is all about surgery, performing surgery in our lives to cut away sin and cut away any opportunity to sin. I just want to finish with this encouragement. Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves in this. It's not like when we walk out of here, we've just got to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do it on our own. Jesus gave his disciples the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one that would guide them into all truth. And even we see here, the disciples just don't get it. And Jesus is traveling with them, and he's kind enough, he's gracious enough to correct their wrong view of discipleship so that he can lead them into deeper life, deeper faith, and a deeper walk with him. And Jesus is the same today with us. He gives us his Spirit to guide us and to help us. And ultimately, Jesus has died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. He wants us to win. He wants to help us. That's why he's forgiven us and given us his Spirit. So what is it that Jesus is calling you to this morning? What area of discipleship is he wanting to help you work on? Let me pray for us all in this. Lord Jesus, you are the glorious Son of Man, the one we will one day see coming on the clouds of heaven to bring about an everlasting kingdom that will not fail or end. But Lord, we know too that you are the suffering servant, the one who lowered himself on the cross and was despised and rejected and died for us in our place. Help us to know what discipleship is really about, Lord. We need your help. Whatever it is that you've put on our hearts, God, would you help us with that? Would you help us to take decisive action by the power of your Spirit and for your Son's beautiful name? Amen.